in the English Bible. I'm pretty sure that just about everyone here knows the shortest verse in the English Bible. It is, of course, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Not as many folks know the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, and that's understandable. We don't typically speak Greek or carry a Greek Testament around, although some can and do. What's the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament? It's not John 11:35. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Interesting. The shortest verse in the English Bible is about weeping. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is about rejoicing. And if you think about it, so much of our lives revolves around moments of great joy, moments of great weeping. Let me tell you about November 21st, 2017. Our first grandson was born. And Brother Garland Elkins is one who used to work at the school there with us, and I'm sure many of you know and loved Brother Elkins. He used to tell about this man that got on an airplane where they allowed open seating. You could sit wherever you wanted if you were the first one on. Some were already seated. And so he started asking, do you have grandchildren? Yes. He kept going. He didn't want to sit by them. Do you have grandchildren? Yes, sir. And keeps, I don't want to sit by you. Finally finds a man, do you have grandchildren? No, sir. Perfect. I can sit here and tell you about my grandchildren and it won't have to be interrupted with boring stories about your grandchild. I want to sit by the guy that has no grandchild to compete with mine because mine's the best, right? That's the way we feel. Oh, what a day of great joy that was. And you know, even in the midst of that great joy, though, the truth of the matter is that this life is not always joyous. I grew up in the Hee-Haw generation, when Hee-Haw was a popular show on television. And some of the older folks will remember the lyric I'm about to mention. Some of the younger will perhaps never have heard it. But it went like this: gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery, and if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. As some of you, I can tell by your mouthing the words with me, remember that song. Some individuals I know live their lives that way, and they're even members of the Lord's church. That sometimes it's always gloom, it's always despair, it's always agony. I have a dear friend, and I'm not telling you anything I didn't tell him to his face in a very nice way one day. He lamented out loud to me, I ask people to come to services, no one ever wants to come with me. I try to set up Bible studies, no one ever wants to study the Bible with me. I cannot figure out why I can't get people interested in coming to church with me. Well, I thought I knew, but I was a little hesitant to tell him what I thought was the reason. Because we were friends, but because we were friends, I thought I might be able to get by with this. In the time that I'd known him, I'd never seen him happy for very long at all. He was more often than not down in the dumps, in the doldrums, in despair. The glass was not even, you know, half full to him. It was almost empty every single time. And I just asked him, I said, okay, let me ask you something, brother. The people you're asking to come to services with you, do they think you're a happy man? Do they look at your life and say, whatever that man has, I want some of that? Or do they look at you and see a miserable man and say to themselves, why should I trade my misery for his misery? And he thought about it, and he admitted that, you know, you probably have a point there. I don't seem to be a very happy man. So why should people want to give up their worldly misery for my church misery? I'm so thankful that we can go to the Bible and find a passage of Scripture where Paul gives reasons for rejoicing right there in the text, and they're just as valid today as they were the day he wrote them. And do you know where Paul was when he wrote in the book of Philippians? Where was he when he wrote Philippians? He was under house arrest, right? He was experiencing some degree of prison. Now, I know a preacher that used to be a chaplain in a prison system, and one of his jobs was to read outgoing mail from prisoners because, you know, they wanted to make sure they weren't asking for contraband to be sent in, and they checked the incoming mail to make sure none was being sent in. But he said in all the mails from prisoners that he ever read, he never remembered reading anything like, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. He never remembered reading anything like what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. He said it was usually something like, "The food is bad. I can't stand these guards. They're out to get me. I hate my cellmates. They're rude and disrespectful and in my space." Now, why could Paul write, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? And let me ask you, did he really mean always? What's the "rejoice evermore"? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, evermore? Someone says, "Brother Clark, you don't really know my life, do you?" And I'll be honest with you, what I'm about to say is just something I would say anywhere. It's not something I've been briefed about regarding circumstances here. But for all I know, someone could hear me read these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always, rejoice evermore," and say to me, "Brother Clark, are you aware that I just went to the doctor and he told me the test results are in and it's malignant and it's aggressive? And we're going to fight it as hard as we can, but this is life-threatening. And I'm supposed to rejoice even then?" Brother Clark, are you aware of the fact that I already lost my loved one? And I walked away from their gravesite after being married to them for 50 years, 50 plus years of marriage, and I tried to get back. My knees buckled and people had to prop me up. And I'm supposed to rejoice even though I see that empty chair in my living room that was occupied by my loved one for so many decades. I'm supposed to rejoice anyway? Brother Clark, I got married, and when I said I do, I did, and I really meant it, and I thought my mate did too. But they left me. And I'm so lonely. And I'm so frightened of the future without them. And I don't know how I'm going to overcome that. And I'm supposed to rejoice always. My children, when they were in, you know, their small years, their toddler years, on up into the years, they were at the services every time the doors were open. They were always in Bible class, vacation Bible school, gospel meetings, you name it. We had them ready to go, and they left home, and they met someone that didn't have that same background, and that person has now influenced them not to go to church at all. Or they go to a church, but it's not one you can read about in the New Testament. And our hearts are breaking as parents, wondering, what did we do wrong? Where did we go wrong? And our hearts are shattered by the decisions that our children have made in certain areas. And we're supposed to rejoice even then? My loved one's fighting for our country overseas, someone might say. And every time the phone rings, I think, oh, this is... please don't let this be the call I've dreaded. Please don't let this be the moment that I feared. Brother Clark, my loved one's not passed away. They are not able to care for themselves. I'm their caregiver. I get up early in the morning and provide for their needs, and then I go off and I work and I come home and I come and provide for their needs, and I'm doing the best I can, but I am worn out. I am so tired. And I feel guilty for being tired. I don't resent the care that I'm giving to my loved one, but I'm only human, and I feel burdened with what I'm going to do. And then sometimes they will say things to me that are so hurtful. and even hateful, but they don't know they're saying hateful things. They're not really accountable for the words that are coming out of their mouth because their mind is not functioning like it did all the years that I knew them when they were as sweet as could be. And now I'm having this very, very difficult time accepting the words and trying to remember they don't really mean it. This is not coming from someone that really knows what they're saying. And yet it still devastates me to have those words coming out of the mouth of the person that's always been so tender to me. And I'm supposed to rejoice always. Could I keep going? Are there other things that I could mention that you're probably dealing with that I haven't yet mentioned? Friends, let me ask you something. No matter how bleak and tough life gets, are there any reasons for rejoicing in the midst of our pain? Look at Philippians 4 and the verse that comes right before verse 4. When he says, rejoice in the Lord always, what did he lead in with? Verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, watch, whose names are in the book of life. And then what's the very next word? Rejoice. Now, is there an intentional connection between a name being in the book of life and rejoicing? I want you to go to Luke 10 with me. This is Jesus Christ sending out the 70, and he gave them a commission. And though it was more limited than the one we read about later, it was still designed to reach souls. And those 70, verse 17, returned again in Luke 10 with joy. Now, what is the basis of the joy of the 70? Well, they say, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name, Luke 10, 17. But what does Jesus say? He says, I know, I saw you exercise this power, but watch verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because, watch it, rejoice because why? Your names are written in heaven. Is there any connection between Luke 10:20, rejoice because your names are written in heaven, and Philippians 4:3-4, whose names are in the book of life, and then what? Rejoice. Yes, let me tell you something. If you came here this morning and your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you have reasons to rejoice no matter what else is going on in your life. I'll show you the importance of your name being in the book of life. Look at Revelation 20. What happens if my name, your name, is not in the book of life? Here's what happens. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yes, this is that great white throne judgment scene in which the small and the great are standing before God, verse 12, and books, plural, are opened, and then another book, singular, is opened, which is the book of life. Now, the dead are judged out of the things written in the books. What are these books? I read one commentary who said, these are the books containing the record of our deeds, the things we've done in this life. I have an issue with that interpretation. On the day of judgment, is God going to have to basically have me step forward and say, name, please? Okay, let me look up your records here first. Okay. You did this, okay. Does God have to look up my record? Does Jesus, the judge, and that's who the Father's committed all judgment unto, John 5:22, is he going to have to look up my record on the day of judgment? He knows. It's not like he has to consult a book to see what I did or didn't do. Well, what books could these possibly be then that are mentioned here in Revelation 20? In John 12, Jesus said this in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge men in the last day. Question, where would you and I go to find the words that Christ has spoken? In the books of Holy Scripture. we would find the books of Holy Scripture being those books that will judge us in the last day. And if my name's in the book of life, I'm going to hear those sweet words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And so if my name's in the book of life, I have a reason to rejoice. But wait a minute, is it possible for my name to be there and then no longer be there? If you'll go back with me to Psalm 51, do you remember David sinned greatly? He sinned with Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, both in his committing adultery and then also in conspiring to murder Uriah. And yet, look at this, after confronted by Nathan the prophet, David has a chance to confess his sins, and he doesn't mince words, he doesn't act like, "Well, if I've sinned, then please forgive me if I've ever possibly," no, he comes right out and he confesses it. But watch what he says in verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Watch. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Do you mean you can lose it and need to get it back? Yes. There are probably folks in this very room who are baptized in this very baptistry. And when you were, you came up and you, like the eunuch of Acts 8, went on your way, what? Rejoicing. That's, and whether it was this baptistry or some other location, if you heard the word of God, believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God, confessed his sweet name as a penitent confessing believer, you were baptized into Christ, you went on your way rejoicing. But question, what does Satan make it his mission to do after people go on their way rejoicing? He tries to get us to go back into sin so that sin will rob us of our joy. I don't want that to happen to me. But I'm just going to ask you a question for thought and reflection. Could you look around this room right now and see folks that used to be sitting in these pews where you're sitting, and you can see the spot where they normally sat, and you know they're not here anymore? Not because they passed away, not because they moved away, but because they what? They fell away. And what, "Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Do you think they thought they would fall? How do you know you won't be in that list of the fallen away 1 year from today? How do you know you won't be? You have to make sure that you keep on keeping on. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor's not in vain. We've got to keep on and never give up. Our faith must be in God and Christ and not in ourselves. But my friends, we've got to keep ourselves in the love of God according to Jude and verse number 21. And so if you have had your name written in the book of life, is it possible for it to be blotted out? I had a public debate about a year or so ago about whether one is once saved, always saved. And look, there's no doubt about it. God wants you to be saved, and he wants you to stay that way. That's his ideal will for you. Brother Guy in Woods used to note that there are 2,500 passages in the Bible which show that you can lose your salvation if you choose to. How many do you need? Really, only one. I'll tell you why I gravitate to Revelation 3:5. There are folks that I've had this discussion with, and when I talk to them, I say, "Do you mean you can live in a wicked, sinful way and keep deliberately living in that wicked, sinful way and be saved anyway?" And they usually say something like this: "Well, if someone goes out and lives like that, that just proves what? They were never really saved to begin with." Have you ever heard that argument made? That if someone goes out and falls away, it proves they were never really saved to begin with. Well, let's reason about this from Revelation 3 and verse 5. Jesus says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, what does he say is necessary for your name not to be blotted out of the book of life? To overcome. Brother Johnny Ramsey, another preacher of yesteryear, used to be known for saying, if you overcome, you may come over and live with me. The message of the book of Revelation. Overcome and then come over and live with me. But you know what? Here's where I want you to reason with me for just a minute. This passage talks about blotting a name out of the book of life. This is elementary. In order for a name to be blotted out of the book of life, it would what? First have to be in there. Who put it there? Do you have any jurisdiction over names going in and names coming out of the book of life? Is that your domain? No, in the sense of that's God's business. God puts the names in, he takes the names out. If a name can be put in the book of life, that equals salvation. What would blotting the name out of the book of life equal? Loss of salvation. That is why it is so important that you never, ever let your guard down and think, well, I've got my ticket punched. I don't ever need to be caught. If I ask, and this is not a pleasant thing to ask, and I don't know anything about the history of where you might have attended, so I'm just saying this out loud. Have you ever known of a gospel preacher to preach faithfully for years in doctrine and in life and then go astray near the end of his life? Have you ever known it to happen? Have you ever known of an elder in the Lord's church to be a faithful leader and shepherd of the flock along with the other shepherds for many, many years and then go astray? Have you ever known of that to happen? One of the deacons where I was growing up as a young person was our song leader. He was our Bible school teacher in my high school class. He left his wife. I never did understand why he would do that. Friends, you want your name in the book of life. Here's the second of three, and I'll go quickly with these. The second of three, it's found in the very next verse, Philippians 4:5. It's not enough to have your name in the book of life. There's something else. And that's verse 5 of Philippians 4. Let your moderation be known to all men. Here it is. The Lord is at hand. How dear is that? The Lord is nearby is what that means. I mentioned my mother earlier. I can remember being sick when I was young. And I'm talking about really sick. Not put a light bulb on my head and pretend I have a fever sick. I'm talking about really sick. She tucks me in. She gives me my chicken noodle soup. She gives me the castor oil or whatever that is that she said was going to fix me. And then she starts walking toward the exit, the door of my room, and then she turns and says, son, if you need anything at all, what? I'm right here. I'm nearby. That was such a comfort. I mentioned my son feeling comforted by my nearness in the darkness of that cavern. Think about it. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, John 16:33. He said there are going to be times when you lament, you sorrow, but I will turn your sorrow into joy, he says in John 16. The woman in labor is in sorrow, but that sorrow turns into joy as soon as the child is born. And you and I can know that God is going to be with us to give us joy, even in the midst of our difficult times. The Lord is near. Here's the third and final reason. Look at it in verse 6, Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How special is that? What does he mean when he says, be careful for nothing? In the King James rendering of this, he doesn't mean don't be careful. I remember I went to college with a young man. He was so well versed in a lot of scripture some of us didn't even know as far as knowing about those verses. But he was probably the most sour man I ever knew as far as students are concerned. And he never cracked a smile. He never joked around at all. And one day as we were leaving for the summer to get ready to go home, I said, well, you be careful on your journey. We'll see you this fall, Lord willing. He looked at me and he wasn't kidding. He said, be careful. The Bible says be careful for nothing. Oh, okay. I notice he looked both ways before he crossed the street, so I don't think he was really applying that passage. What does the Bible mean when it says, be careful for nothing? Don't be full of care and anxiety about anything. Don't be anxious for anything because of prayer. And I'll close with this. I can't pick up my phone and call the White House and get people on the line I want to talk to. I can't pick up my phone and get world leaders, even my congressional leader. I tried for 2 years to talk to personally. It was always a staff member, and they always assured me that I would be hearing, but I never did. I want to talk to God, and I can through Christ. How comforting is that? Close with this. This boy has a daddy that has to work and work hard. And this father goes to work and he tells his secretary, I am swamped. I need you to hold all my calls, cancel all my appointments. The project deadline is today. It has to be done today. And so a multimillionaire bigwig from across the country calls and she says, I'm sorry, I can't take your call right now. I'll tell him you called. When would be a good time for him to call you back? Then someone drops by unexpectedly, an old friend from college. And she says, look, I will tell him you came by and he will try to get with you while you're still in town, but he's not available right now. And then, tiny little knock on his door, he recognizes that knock. He bolts out of his executive business chair and zooms over to the door and opens it, and there he sees what he thought he'd see, who he thought he'd see. It's his 3-year-old son with his arms up like this. Pick me up, Daddy. And his daddy picks him up. And he hugs him and gives him a soft fatherly type kiss on the side of his cheek. And he says, I love you, son. I love you so much. And you tell me how a 3-year-old could gain access to a man that multi-billionaire bigwigs couldn't touch. How do you do that? Sonship. That's my child. And so if you came here today and your name is in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and you know that he is near and you know that he will hear, then regardless of whatever else is burdening your soul, you have those reasons to rejoice.